persona. And we'll look at how those work. And then, really, you know, it's interesting. As we've gone through these various other themes of the kingdom, we've had time to be able to just sort of run through, a medium to long series of passages that have spoken to what these themes are. That list of passages for this topic is way longer than any other one that we've looked at. As opposed to some views or versions or profiles of Jesus that you have out there, Jesus as someone who speaks judgment against those who reject him is a major part of his message. So part of what we want to do is just sort of catalog all of that. And just we'll spend a lot of time this morning just running through, as a way of reminder, all of the various things that Jesus says by way of judgment of those who would reject the kingdom that he is preaching. And then at the end of this, you know, we also want to... Eric's going to talk in his lesson this morning. I was here at the 8:15. He's going to talk about... he's going to make some examples of the notion of balance of judgment and grace. So we'll do a little bit of that ourselves this morning if we have time to do it, to highlight the promise of reward and vindication for those who follow Jesus as well. For those who accept the kingdom message, they will receive salvation and vindication. Okay, so here are five themes of the kingdom. And with this class, we're really going through the last of these five. And the first four, actually, if you think about it, have a significant amount of overlap to them, right? The terms invitation, welcome, challenge, and summons all are kind of synonyms to each other in one way. And all four of them, as we've seen, are just different angles on the idea that Jesus is calling people to be part of a new group from within Israel, to be the new version of Israel. Through their repentance and their faithful loyalty to Jesus, their commitment to Jesus, shown by their new way of righteous living, and by their willingness to be true disciples of Jesus. And that Jesus is really he sees himself as the great messianic leader of this group of people, the one who by God's Spirit was bringing Israel's long-awaited hope to fruition by inaugurating God's kingdom in the world. And that this hope was going to be lived out in the lives of these disciples. And these disciples were going to be seen as the citizens of God's kingdom. But, and we've already seen hints of this, we'll talk about the reaction to it this morning. Of course, we've seen that Jesus endured a lot of questions and criticism and disapproval for the things that he said and did. And he predicted the same for his disciples as well, right? It turns out that the values of God's kingdom and the methods of God's kingdom didn't align with the values and methods of many people within Israel. And so that brings me to then this quote. Jesus believed that Israel was called by God to be the agent of his purpose, and that he himself, that is Jesus, had been sent to bring about that reformation without which Israel could not fulfill her national destiny. Right? That's another way of encapsulating what we've already said before. If the nation, so far from accepting that calling, rejected God's messenger and persecuted those who responded to his preaching, how could the assertion of God's sovereignty fail to include an open demonstration that Jesus was right and the nation was wrong? How could it fail to include the vindication of the persecuted and the cause they lived and died for? Take just a second to sort of digest that. Anybody kind of want to interpret that or, you know, put that in layman's terms as to what this quote is saying? Yeah, right. Yeah, and we'll get to that specifically, right? But the notion is that if Jesus is saying and doing the things that he's saying and doing, and if there's as much importance to that as Jesus is claiming, then how could it be any other case than that this would result in some type of action, some type of event, in which it would be proven that Jesus was right and that the people that had rejected him was wrong, right? Now, we'll talk about this event in the destruction of Jerusalem in a moment. But God's wrath and justice was bound to come against those people who had rejected the Messiah of the people that had this purpose, this destiny that God had given to his people. If they, in the end, rejected all of that, then God's wrath would have to come upon them. And so, it's a significant theme of Jesus' teachings to say, if you don't hear the invitation, if you don't accept my brand of righteousness, if you insist on trusting your own way of defining your identity as God's people, then in the end, you're going to pay the price for that. It's going to be an eternal disaster and destruction. So much for the passing, loving, tolerant Jesus that some people want to believe in or limit themselves to. A lot of people don't like this side of Jesus that we're going to look at today. They like the version of Jesus that we referenced before, the one with, you know, a lamb in one arm and a peace sign with the other. And that's almost cliche to say now, but I think that's true. Paul, you're going to say something?
We still see that today.
Of course.
We recall these Jewish people said, "Let his blood be on us and our children's children." And the Jewish nation has been the most persecuted people in history. It's still being persecuted still today. And I believe it still comes back to this event that we're talking about right now.
Yeah, we're going to try to piece together the way that some of the things that Jesus says are sort of integrated with our own notions of eternal judgment and things like that. And there's some hints of that in here as well. We'll just have to. One of the things that's tricky about this subject, by the way, is just that there's so many passages to look at, and so many of them are intentionally intentionally metaphorical and cryptic and things like that. That really, I mean, to do this topic justice, we would have to take the time to go through the large amount of passages and not just sort of remind ourselves that they exist, but actually talk about how we should read through them and interpret them. We just don't have time to do that. So there's part of this, as you have questions about what some of this means this morning, just know that those are relevant and understandable questions and that we may just have to take them at a different time. But, you know, it's worth saying that that this part of Jesus' message is not really just sort of Jesus having, you know, woken up on the wrong side of the bed in the morning and being cranky or vindictive and kind of lashing out at people. This is one of the more definitive, concrete, historical aspects of the profile of Jesus that we get in the Gospels, the profile of a prophet. After all, the warnings of judgment were really par for the course for any of the prophets of the Old Testament. I mean, can you even think of one that didn't at some time or on some level include some statement that those who rejected God's ways would be punished? I don't even remember such a thing. The Old Testament prophets were all about the warnings that if Israel sins, if they fail to repent, if they continue in their idolatrous ways, God is going to act in retribution. And, you know, it should be stressed that this was not some way of Jesus, you know, turning on his fellow Israelites or being against them, right? The prophetic warnings of judgment in the Old Testament prophets were a sign of loyalty to God, to his covenant, to his law, and to his people. The promise that God's wrath would come upon Israel's sin was really a way of appealing to Israel to be saved, not just some sort of vindictive speech. And so if Jesus' warnings of judgment and wrath are organic to his role as a prophet, then we need to say something else that's important about how prophecy worked, and this then leads us into some of the things that we'll talk about specifically. So a couple of minutes about, you know, we'll read things in the Gospels that seem like generic proverbial threats, right? If you don't agree with me or if you don't follow my ways, there will be, you know, punishment, right? There will be destruction. But then there are some very specific threats of judgment that Jesus makes also that particularly apply to Jesus' own generation of Israelites, right? And this is where it gets a little bit tricky. But I think it's important to say, to remind ourselves of something that we've said before. So we've noted that Jesus' announcement of the kingdom wasn't just sort of a set of abstract truths that Jesus just took and applied to the Jews because, oh, the Son of God happened to find himself in Judea in the first century. That's not really the way that it worked, I don't think. Remember our illustration back a few classes ago that Jesus' announcement is, it's going to rain, right? This is going to happen. It's going to happen here and now. And that the people of Israel in this period were going to be ground zero for the eternal kingdom of God. This is important because a lot of things that Jesus says about judgment, like we said, are these proverbial warnings described in metaphor. But it turns out that a lot of things that Jesus says about coming judgment immediately hint at the great catastrophe that was going to come upon this generation of the Jewish people. And this was going to be the result of those who rejected or ignored Jesus in favor of their own version of God's kingdom, either attempted to be won by, you know, violence and national pride and things of that nature, right? The belief that God wants ethnic Jewish people to rise up and overthrow the enemy, that was going to be the version of the kingdom that Jesus says eventually results in Israel's destruction. So just as an event in history that Jesus refers to, this is the destruction of Jerusalem that we often cite as happening in 70 AD, about 25 to 30 years after Jesus' death. In this event, the Roman general Titus, who is the son of the emperor Vespasian, he sort of ends this conflict with Jewish radical troops. And he does it, if you look back at the history, Rome had kind of been keeping these Jewish radical groups at bay with like their minor league team. And when they finally got around to, you know, wanting to be rid of this, they sent in the emperor's son, the general. And what he does is he marches his troops down through Galilee, killing a number of Jews along the way. And then, right before Passover, they get to Jerusalem. And they burn the city to the ground, and they topple and disassemble the temple stone by stone, and they killed as many people in the city as they could. The Jewish historian Josephus says that over 1 million people were killed during the siege of Jerusalem. And that's probably an exaggeration, but it still gives you a sense of the sort of ultimate death and destruction that's going on here. This destruction of Jerusalem that would take place would end the Jewish temple and the sacrificial system forever. And the Sanhedrin Council and any semblance of Jewish sovereignty or Jewish authority, governmental authority, was gone. It was gone from the world. And we could say some other things too. This is actually the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is the first of a couple of more events like it in which the Romans come in and they not just sort of like tear the city down, they like eviscerate Jerusalem from the map. Like it's gone. Not entirely at 70, but in the coming events like it afterwards. And Jesus predicted this event. He said that it was going to happen. And there's a lot of things that Jesus says which point in this direction, specifically against his own generation of people. So, passages like this. In Matthew chapter 10 or in Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples when he's going to send them out to preach. He says, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum.
I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Tyre, Sidon, the land of Sodom, in the day of judgment than for you. In Matthew chapter 12, the men of Nineveh, or the queen of the south, will rise up and condemn this generation because something greater than the preaching of Jonah or something greater than the wisdom of Solomon is here. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is told about an event in which Pilate killed some of the Jews at the temple. And Jesus warns them that a similar fate would await other Jews as well. It says, on this very occasion, this is Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now, on that very occasion, there were some present who reported to him, to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus responded and said to them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they have suffered this fate? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse offenders than other people who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish in the same way. In Mark chapter 8, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. This is one of those passages that we really sort of need time to sort of break down. But it introduces an idea which is repeated by Jesus on multiple occasions. This moment of judgment against Jerusalem that he calls the coming of the Son of Man. That's a phrase that Jesus will use of this event on a couple of occasions. In Luke chapter 19, of Jerusalem, he says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. In Matthew chapter 23 and Luke chapter 11, Jesus is giving woes of judgment, right? This is one of the things Jesus says, woe to you. We saw that earlier in the passages about the towns in Galilee. Woes of judgment against the Pharisees. Jesus says, fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape the judgment of Gehenna or hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. And then he encapsulates the Old Testament by saying, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation. In Mark chapter 13, there's a parallel to this in Matthew 24 as well. In those days, after that tribulation, you know, I think it's fairly clear here he's talking about Jerusalem. We can talk about that at some point if we need to. In those days, after that tribulation, this is really interesting language here, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And one other passage that I failed to put up there, but I'll read from Luke chapter 23. This is what Jesus says as he's bearing the cross out to Golgotha. Luke says that following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. For they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? This is one of those riddle statements that Jesus makes, that basically says, if they're going to do this to me, if they're going to condemn and execute me under false pretenses, what are they going to do when the violence and death are actually justified, when the tree is dry? And these, even, should be paired with specific warnings of judgment and destruction against the temple, too. In Matthew chapter 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's also the thing we'll note in a later class. That's the thing that they say when Jesus comes into the city and enters the temple. But now the house of Jerusalem is left desolate. In Mark chapter 13, as Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples says to him, Teacher, look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus says to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And later in that passage, now when you see, and Jesus uses this phrase to refer to the desecration of the temple, he calls it the abomination that desolates, or the abomination of desolation. When you see that standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down, nor go in to get anything out of his house. And whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to the women who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that this may not happen in winter, for those days will be of such a time of tribulation that has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will again. And if the Lord had not shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And I think we can add to this some cryptic statements that Jesus makes, which the gospel writers tell us Jesus is really referring to his own resurrection, to his own bodily resurrection, but which are predicated on the idea that the temple is going to be destroyed. So that one of the accusations against Jesus in his trial before the council is, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Or in John chapter 2, Jesus at the end of the cleansing of the temple says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Again, those refer to Jesus' resurrection, but you know, the depth of meaning of that is predicated on the idea that Jesus sees that the temple itself will fall. These are heavy passages, right? You feel that? These are like really heavy, dramatic statements that Jesus is making. But that he would make statements like this makes complete sense of Jesus as a historical figure, and one that would drum up controversy among those who heard the message, right? This is the link to Jesus as the prophet, as we pointed out. But it also fits into the wider context of the first century, in which the great power of Rome had the means and the motive, not just to punish, but to just stamp out upstart rebellions if needed. And the fact that some Jews promoted and from time to time acted out their opposition in intentional acts of violence and terrorism against Roman government and property meant that there was a reason to think, including by Jesus, of course, that if those groups of Israel continued to push their violent agenda, that Rome was going to respond in kind, right? And so Jesus could see it, and he called for it, and he said that it was going to happen. So as we went through these passages, right, you heard references to things like the Day of Judgment and the coming of the Son of Man and the abomination of desolation and the language about the collapse of the entire cosmic order, right? The sun being darkened and the moon turned to blood. This is what we call apocalyptic language, right? Jesus, as a prophet, would have used apocalyptic language, especially in statements of judgment. You know, in our world, the term apocalyptic means end of the world, right? That's when people talk about an apocalypse, they talk about something that's going to happen that's going to, you know, wipe out the world. But the word apocalypse really has to do with, it means the unveiling of a secret, right? That's why the book in our Bible called Revelation, the Greek term for that is the word apocalypse, right? It is a revealing of a spiritual mystery. And what apocalyptic language does is it uses these epic metaphors to give a real-world event a spiritual meaning or significance. And so when Jesus talks about the sun being darkened and the stars falling from heaven, Jesus, he's not telling them about the weather, right? And he's not talking about the end of the world, really. He's saying that this event, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, is so earth-shatteringly important that the only appropriate way to talk about it is it's as if the sun just went dark one day. It's as if the stars started falling out of the sky. And so when Jesus uses apocalyptic language about final judgment and the heavenly scenes from the book of Daniel about the Son of Man or the collapse of the cosmic order, Jesus is saying this event has a spiritual significance to it. In that moment, the judgment of Israel being rejected by God as a nation would be on display. It would be as if God's eternal judgment was playing out in real time against his chosen people as Titus and the Roman armies laid waste to the land and to the people. This is why when Jesus is giving the warnings about this, he tells his disciples, he says, when you see this starting to happen, you get out of town. You turn around and run the other direction. And interestingly, he says, so that you will be saved, right? And all of this is because they had rejected God's anointed Messiah. So the prediction of Jerusalem it's actually quite important to Jesus' message. It's not just sort of a minor thing that Jesus throws on at the end as just one more way of saying, oh, hey, here's one more proof that I know what I'm talking about, right? This is Jesus' knowledge into God's action in which his choice of Israel as the chosen people is transformed now into a new election of Jesus' disciples, right? And this is an eternal and irrevocable decision on God's part that's being played out or being signified by this event. So I could say we'll run out of time if we go into depth about this. There's a couple of ways in which, of course, this idea gets twisted around or gets really sort of taken too far, right? So just offhand, I can answer questions about this afterwards. If you hear teachings about something called preterism or 70 AD doctrine, that's no good, right? If you hear things about Zionism and about the restoration of Israel as a national state, that's no good. That doesn't make sense with what Jesus says. A lot of those are sort of rooted in the idea that they just sort of misunderstand the way that apocalyptic language works. Again, we don't have a whole lot of time to go into that. But I'll just sort of say it briefly in case there's any confusion about it. So, on one hand, Jesus' warnings of judgment are this sort of classic case of critique from within, right? Jesus is critiquing Israel, something that was part of every other Jewish prophet, from Moses to John the Baptist, and judgment was part of the story about Israel, and and it's part of the story that the prophets would always tell. But even more than just the passages we've already gone through, there's also this sense when Jesus speaks about the judgment to come, which is eternal in scope. That is, it can refer to the fate of one's own spiritual life. And there are examples of statements that Jesus will make that sound like, well, is he referring to Jerusalem, or is he just being a little bit more proverbial about coming judgment? So consider a statement like, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Right? As you read that, you might think, well, is Jesus talking about Jerusalem, or is it more generic than that? How do we sort of make sense of this? I think there's actually a sense, and this is true of the way that the prophets work, that a lot of Jesus' language, especially of judgment, has this characteristic of the ability to be to have like double meaning to it, right? It's like this picture here in which the hills in the foreground of the landscape eventually run into the mountain in the background of the landscape. So what you've got is that Jesus' statements about judgment can follow this pattern of double meaning, right? They refer to the coming calamity, which is going to befall Jerusalem. But those who don't hear Jesus' words and don't respond in faith and true righteousness of the heart, those who are not willing to sacrifice all and follow, are not only going to be caught up in this act of destruction, but this itself is going to be a sign of the eternal state of a person. And that's at stake in their response to this same message about the kingdom. So, with that in mind, I think we can compile other statements of warning and judgment of Jesus. And even though we can't go through like specific interpretations of these passages, we can consider the multiple layers of meaning in all of this. So at the beginning, we should just remind ourselves in terms of judgment of what Jesus' predecessor, John the Baptist, said, right? He said, "You brood of vipers," talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie or to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And then when we look specifically at Jesus's statements, all of these are just from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but it is thrown out and trampled underfoot." Or in Mark chapter 9, a sort of variant of this saying, Jesus says, "Everyone will be salted with fire." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." If you call someone a fool, you will be liable to or destined for Gehenna. So this word Gehenna is often translated in our Bibles as hell. Right? And literally, it refers to the dump heap of burning refuse outside the city of Jerusalem. This is the place where all of the refuse and garbage of the city was burned. It's this place of ruin, right? It's a literal dumpster fire, right? We use that phrase of something terrible today. It's a literal dumpster fire. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." In the next verses, "It's better that one of the parts of your body be lost than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna," hell. The image here is a sort of unceremonial discarding of the body rather than a traditional honorable resting place. Matthew chapter 6, "If you do not forgive people their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Matthew chapter 7, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." We mentioned that a second ago. A little bit later in that same chapter, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And within a lot of Jesus' many agriculturally based parables and riddles, ideas of harvest and fire and fruit bearing are always incorporated into Jesus' depictions of judgment. And the Sermon on the Mount ends with the parable of the wise and the foolish builders, in which the house that's built upon the sand falls. And Jesus says, "And great was its fall." And there are other parables that Jesus has that speak to the coming judgment. Mark chapter 4, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. In Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the weeds ends with Jesus saying, "At harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds into the barn. Gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn." The next parable after that, the parable of the catch of fish, tells about the separation of good fish from the bad fish. "So it will be at the end of the age," Jesus says. "The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Luke 13, Jesus relates a parable about a fruitless fig tree, concluding with, "If it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if it does not, you can cut it down." The parable of the wicked tenants, those who reject the landowner's son and try to keep the vineyard for themselves, will be destroyed, and the vineyard will be given to others. The rejected stone will become the chief cornerstone, and this is an interesting piece of it, those who fall on the stone will be broken or crushed. The parables of the wedding feast mention that those who disregard the invitation or who harm the servants of the king will have the armies of the king sent upon them to set their city on fire. And those who were not worthy of the invitation were excluded and replaced by others. And those who try to sneak into the banquet without an invitation are cast into the outer darkness. And then in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the wise and the foolish maidens, those who were not prepared for the coming of the bridegroom will be rejected. And in the parable of the talents, the unworthy servant who hides his master's money will be punished. He will be cast into the outer darkness, or in Luke's passage says, he will be slain in the presence of the king. And there are a lot of other statements outside of just the Sermon on the Mount and the parables. Are you tired of this? It's just exhausting to hear about this message. But this is so important for Jesus. In John chapter 12, the one who rejects me, I failed to put this passage on the list. John chapter 12, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. In Matthew chapter 8, many will come from east and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, the supposed sons of the kingdom, that is, will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna or hell in Matthew 11. Matthew 12, every careless word that people will speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. By your words, you will be condemned. And even passages or statements like this, Matthew 13, to those who have, more will be given, but from those who have nothing, even what they do have will be taken away. Matthew 15, about the Pharisees, Jesus says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Many who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. And then at final judgment in Matthew chapter 25, there will be a separation of goats from sheep. That's the image that Jesus uses. And these goats, who are those who did not care for the lowly, are condemned into the eternal fire prepared for the devil. And then in Matthew chapter 26, those who take the sword will perish by the sword. This is just sort of an amalgam of passages. And again, I think you kind of get the perspective here. It's hard to sort of distinguish and separate all of these from one another. But, you know, whatever we say, Jesus' warnings of death and condemnation and punishment were frequent, and they were evocative, and they were powerful. Jesus' teachings that called people to repent and believe and be righteous and sacrifice their lives were saturated by descriptions of what awaited those who rejected this version of the kingdom. He warns that his own generation, if they don't repent, they're going to perish and die. But it's also clear that Jesus warns in terms of final judgment with eternal punishment. And it seems to me that these two things are not completely disassociated in Jesus' mind. right? That's not to say they're the exact same thing, right? The rest of the Bible is pretty clear that final judgment awaits us all, even though we weren't around in Jerusalem when it happened. But it's to say that Jesus himself doesn't go through and sort of make the clear, sharp distinctions about, you know, what's what here. And there's a lot more that we could say about the notion of judgment and about what passages are about what. But it's clear that Jesus was concerned with the fate of his own generation and was keenly aware of the eternal consequences of his own work to establish God's kingdom in the world. So with all of this talk about judgment, that might then forget or cause us to forget that there's a flip side to this coin, right? If there's judgment and condemnation, there's also assurance of vindication and salvation. And we have verses on that as well. In Matthew 10 or Luke chapter 12, "So everyone who acknowledges me publicly, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Or Matthew chapter 16, "If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, this is Matthew 19. "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold now in this time, and in the age to come will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Luke 22, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In John chapter 5, John puts his statements of salvation and vindication of the people on the last day in terms of resurrection. John chapter 5, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 11, Martha says to Jesus, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection." Martha says this about her brother Lazarus. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." In Matthew 24, "In the days of Jerusalem's desecration, there will be great suffering, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, then no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." And there are other passages in that chapter that speak about the salvation of God's people when the Son of Man comes on the clouds. And then Luke says in his version of that, when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And then in Matthew 25, of the sheep, of the righteous sheep now, who do serve the lowly, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And so there are indications as well of salvation and redemption for Jesus' followers, both out of the destruction of Jerusalem and the promise of eternal life for their own resurrection. And these are important, especially the references to resurrection are especially important because they align with the Jewish hope for resurrection that we looked at the beginning of this class a few classes ago that would be associated with the coming of the kingdom. And that would be a hope that Jesus would actually fulfill in himself when he's raised from the dead. We could say a whole lot more, and even that I've sort of rushed through too quickly. Here's what's interesting about this. Let me put all of this in one bundle here at the end. The story that Jesus is telling about judgment and salvation, about destruction and the vindication of God's people, it's the same story as the prophets told, right? The people that did God's will, the people that were faithful to God, they would be saved. God's enemies would be condemned and punished. But what makes Jesus' version of this story so unique is that he's changed who the characters are right? Israel's leaders, and indeed those Jews who live by their tendencies toward violence or nationalism or rejection of Jesus' message of service and mercy and peace, those people have been cast in the role of the enemy. Meanwhile, those who are faithful to Jesus, who are willing to endure persecution, who are willing to embody the kingdom brand of righteousness, of service and mercy and peacemaking, those are the new favored people of God, both now and in the future. And maybe most dramatically, Jesus himself is in the role of the judge. Jesus has put himself in the role of the one who decides those people that will be saved and those people that will be condemned. And this is just one more in a list of things that we've already seen from Jesus. Things like his calling of the 12 disciples and the notion that he's reforming Israel or calling a new Israel and giving his followers the new sense of purpose, light of the world, salt of the earth. Jesus forgiving sins, a thing that only God can do. Healing and protecting the outcast. Giving the new law of God. Judging the unrighteous and the righteous, as we've seen here. All of those things are only the things that God can do. And Jesus is saying, I can do them. I'm doing them. And that has a whole lot of meaning for how the early disciples came to know and understand who Jesus was and what he was claiming to do in the world. Okay, a lot to sort of process with a lesson like that. We're going to come back on Wednesday and get into a sort of a new phase in this class in which we look at key events in Jesus that lead up to the cross and give meaning to the cross that Jesus endures. All right, thanks for your attention this morning, guys.